Good morning, Balmoral. Welcome to our guests. I hope you're able to enjoy the pancake breakfast from earlier today. I wanted to say thank you to everyone that was involved in putting that together. I know it takes a lot of work to put something like that on, and I know I certainly enjoyed breakfast, so thank you to everyone who was involved. To our guests, we're glad that you've joined us today. Thank you for being here. Today is a wonderful day of celebration. He is risen. Amen. Perhaps if you're not accustomed to attending church, it may be an unfamiliar practice to you, but it's traditional on Easter Sunday to proclaim that he is risen and for the congregation to reply that he is risen indeed. It's a concise way to remember and proclaim exactly what we're celebrating this morning. I have the privilege this morning of sharing with you exactly what happened on the very first Easter. I'm also planning to share with you what Jesus' resurrection meant to some of the people who were involved in it, and also what Jesus' resurrection means for us today. Before we turn to God's word, let's just start with a word of prayer. Lord, we come before you this morning with grateful hearts. We give you glory and honor and praise for who you are and for what you've done. As we turn to your word, Lord, to remember the source of our hope, Lord, I pray expectantly that your word would not return void. Prepare our hearts to receive and remember the good news of your son's resurrection. Receive our praise, for you alone are worthy. In the holy name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, have you ever stopped to wonder why church is always on a Sunday? It's because of Easter. It's because Jesus rose from the dead on a Sunday morning. And since that day, Christians have met on Sunday as a weekly reminder of what happened on the first Easter. The resurrection story is recorded in a number of places in the Bible. Each of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, has a record of Jesus' resurrection. This morning I've chosen to take a closer look at John's account. If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to John chapter 20, and we'll read together. If you haven't brought a Bible, we have some that are available at the back, and someone would, I'm sure, be happy to get you one. John is located in the middle of the Bible, near the start of the New Testament. And if you're not familiar with exactly where it is, your Bible comes with a table of contents, and you might as well use it. It's there. Before we read, I want to set the stage a little bit. As you're finding John chapter 20, Jesus spent 3 years in full-time ministry, walking from town to town and village to village, teaching people about God's kingdom, healing the sick, and performing other miracles. He was heralded as a savior and welcomed into Jerusalem as a hero. He was falsely accused of an unclear crime. He was beaten and crucified. He died. He died on a Friday. His body was prepared in the custom of that time and laid in a freshly carved stone tomb. Saturday, all was quiet in observance of the Sabbath. A great silence covered the world. We pick up the story in John chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, the disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Well, if you weren't familiar with the Easter story, it might sound a little bit bizarre. It might sound like something off the pages of the National Enquirer. I'm not able to go into the details this morning. I should say I haven't chosen to go into the details this morning. There's a vast body of evidence behind the fact of the resurrection. And if you're interested in investigating that further, a man by the name of Lee Strobel has written a book which is devoted to investigating that evidence. It's called The Case for Easter, and I highly recommend it. But honestly, in everyday life, if someone came up to you and told you that their uncle had come back from the dead, you'd be a bit dubious, wouldn't you? Of course you would. Human beings don't come back from the dead. But as the New Testament teaches, Jesus was not just a human being. He was fully man, as human as you or I, but he was also fully God. When you look at it in that light, it becomes clear that death could never hold him. Here we have the Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the great I Am, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who was present at the creation of the world, who was active in making the world that we live in, who has always been and always will be. How could death have held him? It couldn't, and it didn't. As the old hymn says, "Up from the grave he arose." It intrigues me that none of the biblical accounts record the actual moment of the resurrection. It remains a private, intimate moment within the Trinity. Earlier this week, Michelle and I were reviewing a craft that Nora got at Sunday school. Nora is our 4-year-old daughter, and she had brought home a craft that was made of a paper plate, and the back was cut off it, and then there was some construction paper was attached in the gray in the shape of a stone. And so you could sort of roll it back, and there was a Jesus figure, and you could put it in the tomb and take it out, and it was really, really kind of interesting. So we were going through the story with Nora, and Michelle got to the resurrection, and she brought the Jesus figure out of the tomb, and she said, "Jesus rose from the dead, and he went..." I went to heaven? No, that's a couple of weeks still. He didn't go to heaven. Well, it was sort of this funny moment. I had never really thought about, you know, the tomb is empty, but and he's somewhere, but where? It's not really told to us. We know from Scripture that Jesus ascended into heaven a few weeks later. And as I reflected on where he might have been, I was struck by the calm nature of the resurrection. There was enough spiritual power being exerted in that instance when life was reinfused into his body that there could have been some tremendous outward sign of his glory. He could have left this enormous crater where his tomb had been, and yet he didn't. Instead, the disciples found the linens he was wrapped in laid aside in a pile, and his head covering was folded neatly. It was a calm and quiet moment. The most amazing moment in human history, and Jesus is calm and unassuming about it. The more I get to know Jesus, the more I love his character. As I was thinking about where Jesus might have gone, I remembered all the times during Jesus' ministry when he went off on his own to pray. I don't know for sure, but I have a suspicion that Jesus spent the hours after his resurrection reconnecting with the Father, sharing the intimacy of a father's pride in his son's faithfulness, and enjoying their relationship once more. On Friday, we had a service here at the chapel, and we sang a song called How Deep the Father's Love for Us. It's a hymn, and it includes the lines, "How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away." It's talking about Jesus on the cross. "As wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory." I wonder if those first few hours after Jesus' resurrection were spent in the opposite way. How great the joy of their relationship restored, the Father and Son reunited in perfect Trinitarian love. Not quite as snappy, I know. That's why I don't write hymns. Michelle actually has the gift of music, and she sang it to the tune and asked me if I was going to do the same, and I shook my head. Not a chance. You see what I mean, though. Consider all that they had to celebrate. Jesus' faithful obedience. He had asked if this cup could pass from him, if he could, if there was any other way that this could be accomplished. And God's answer was no, this was what needed to be done. And he faithfully and obediently obeyed. The completion of God's long-planned rescue of the human race, conceived just probably before Adam had sinned, God had started this plan in motion, and their victory over death must have been quite a reunion. Well, do you remember where you were when you heard about the terrorist attacks of September 11th, 2001? For me, it was during my short-lived and ill-fated junior A hockey career. I'd just arrived at the arena in Canmore for an optional morning skate. The coach had a little tiny TV mounted up way up in the corner of his office, and there's sort of a respect thing. Unless you're asked to go in the office, you don't go in the office, and so there was about 12 of us huddled around the door kind of trying to see what was happening on the news. Where were you when you first heard about those terrible events? Some events are so influential that they impact all of us in one way or another. In that sense, they're universal. At the same time, they're very, very personal. For me, September 11th is associated with the arena in Canmore. I'm sure you associate those events with a different place and with different circumstances. In the same way, the resurrection of Jesus is both universal. It's good news, fabulous news for people everywhere, all people everywhere. But it's also very, very personal. It's good news for you specifically right now, today. Jesus' resurrection gives us hope. In the resurrection, Jesus has overcome death. He has overcome evil, and he has overcome darkness. In my life and in yours, because of Jesus' resurrection, we can overcome death, evil, and darkness. I want to spend a few minutes talking about each of those areas of Jesus' victory over darkness, evil, and death. And I've chosen some individuals whose lives were impacted by Jesus' ministry in each of those areas. I want to examine how the resurrection might have impacted them and look at how his resurrection might similarly impact us. First, I want to talk about, in the resurrection, how light overcomes darkness. I want to share with you the story of a man by the name of blind Bartimaeus. It's just one example of how in Jesus' ministry, light overcame darkness. In his resurrection, light has overcome darkness completely. If you choose to, you can turn with me to Mark chapter 10, and I'm going to read a short passage. I don't think anyone could more readily relate to living in darkness than a blind man. Mark chapter 10, starting with verse 46. "And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd," that is, as Jesus was leaving Jericho, "Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.' And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stopped and said, 'Call him.' And they called the blind man, saying to him, 'Take heart, get up, he's calling you.' And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Well, if you have glasses or contacts, do you know what your prescription is? I imagine that had I lived 2,000 years ago without the scientific advances of contact lenses and optical aids, eyeglasses, I probably would have been a blind beggar as well. My prescription is -8.5. I'm nearsighted. A couple weeks ago, I was changing Joshua in the middle of the night. Joshua is our 5-month-old baby, our 5-month-old son. I was changing him in the middle of the night, and the next day, Michelle said to me, "I'm kind of impressed with your skills. At first, I thought it was pretty good that you could change him in the dark, but then I realized you can't see 6 inches in front of your face without your glasses. It's not too bad." So I've added changing diapers by Braille to the skills section in my resume. Don't know if any employers are looking for that. I like that in this story, Bartimaeus refuses to be deterred. He raises a commotion, calling out to Jesus, and people nearby say, "Knock it off. Stop making such a racket. Don't bother the teacher." Bartimaeus only calls out louder. Jesus calls to him, asks what he wants, and restores his sight. The man literally goes from living in darkness to living in the light. Jesus tells him that his faith has made him well. Bartimaeus is saved from a life of darkness by trusting in Jesus. How might Bartimaeus have been impacted by the Lord's resurrection? In our society, people who are afflicted with disabilities or handicaps are often part of the same social circles. If you had a child with a disability, you likely know other parents of children with disabilities. In Jesus' day, I'm sure it was no different. Bartimaeus likely knew many others who were relegated to the margins of society because of blindness or a disability of another kind. I imagine he felt a tremendous loss upon hearing of Jesus' death. He must have had hope that his friends would also meet Jesus and be saved from their ailments. How joyful must he have been to hear that Jesus had risen again, that his ministry would continue, that his friends would have hope of being made well as well. Acts chapter 5 records that as part of the apostles' ministry, carrying forth Jesus' ministry, many were healed. For Bartimaeus, the resurrection meant that the healing he had received could continue and would be available to those who put their trust in Jesus. Because of Jesus' resurrection, we can live life in the light. For Bartimaeus, this meant being able to see. For me, it's meant finding true significance and purpose on earth. I want to share with you a short passage from Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, starting in verse 18. "I hated all my work, in all I must work under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will be a master of all for which I worked and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the work and all my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not work for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the work and striving of heart with which he works beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is a vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his work. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have any enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is a vanity and a striving after the wind." Apart from serving God, loving God, knowing God, and enjoying God, everything I seek out on this earth for me has ended up turning into dust. I don't know if you've had this experience, but for me, I have this mental picture in my mind of all the things that I can make my life about, all the things on this earth, whether it's family and relationships or career or success in my job. Perhaps it's achieving or attaining retirement or the next vacation, or I don't know. There are all these different things. And they're not good things or bad things in and of themselves. But in my mind, I can picture each of those things, and a tether is attached to them and trails off into heaven. And for me, as soon as I take my hands and I grab onto this thing and I focus on it, and that becomes the thing that I put all of my energy and all my hope in, all my trust in, it sort of just crumbles. You know, you achieve it and you wonder, man, I thought I worked for years to get this and it didn't produce what I thought it would produce. And at the same time, those same things can be so rewarding when I recognize that they come from the source, from heaven, from God. And when I worship Him and receive those things with open hands from Him, I can take them and be blessed by them. And if He chooses to take them back, that's His choice. They're available to be enjoyed. But when you make them everything, they sort of evaporate in your hands. It's, as the book of Ecclesiastes calls it, it's a chasing after the wind. If you think about that phrase, chasing after the wind, the futility of it. In Christ, everything I do has meaning because I recognize that everything comes from Him and everything I do is for Him. Jesus' resurrection has meant that I can find fulfillment by living in relationship to Him. Maybe darkness takes the form of depression or loneliness or emptiness or something else in your life. Because of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, we can live in relationship with Him in the light. Just as Bartimaeus did when we trust in Jesus, He is faithful to open our eyes so that we can truly see. Well, secondly, I want to talk a little bit about Mary Magdalene. I want to talk about how in the resurrection, good overcomes evil. In John chapter 20, Mary Magdalene is the first person to meet with our risen Lord. So deep is her grief that at first she doesn't even recognize Him. He says to her, you know, who are you looking for? Why are you crying? She thinks He's the gardener. I get this picture in my mind of, you know, when you get lost in a 1,000-yard stare and you don't even look at the person. You hear someone talking, but you don't even really look at them. And where have you taken him? If you've taken him away, I'd like to go and take care of him properly, she says to him. When he addresses her personally, he uses her name, it sort of breaks through the fog. She recognizes him. She exclaims, teacher. And I don't know, it's not recorded, but I can imagine that he got a bit of a bear hug in that instance. The next thing that Jesus says is, don't cling to me, Mary. I think he probably pretty near knocked her over, or knocked him over. So who was Mary Magdalene? Well, we don't know a lot about her, but Luke chapter 8 has a few verses that give us some history. I'm going to turn there just very quickly. Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 disciples were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. We read in Luke chapter 8 that Mary Magdalene and several other women traveled with Jesus and the disciples and played a role in supporting their ministry. So Mary's relationship with Jesus began when he freed her from the possession of 7 demons. I'll be honest with you, demon possession is not something that I have much experience with. But I do know for a fact that there is evil in the world and evil forces which seek to destroy anything and everything that is marked by God's hand. That includes you and I. I've never experienced demon possession, thankfully, but I have been freed from the grip of my own sinful nature. Each of us comes naturally with a predisposition for selfishness and sin, and it's kind of like being ruled by an evil version of yourself. Paul writes about it in Romans chapter 7, and I don't think I could put it any better. This passage, Paul isn't known as being the most clear of writers, but this passage in particular, so if I get lost in here, you'll know why. Starting in Romans 7, verse 15, he says, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but the evil that I do not want to do, that's what I keep on doing." Skipping down to verse 25, verse 24, he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I can agree with Paul that it is Jesus' power in me that has allowed me to overcome some of those tendencies, constantly battling, wanting to do the right thing, not able to do it. I'm certainly not all there yet. Until I'm in heaven, I'll still continue to struggle with my own sin nature. But the progress that I've made is due to the resurrection life within me, placed there through faith in Jesus. For Mary Magdalene, Jesus freed her from the grip of evil, and that allowed her to walk with him in relationship, to follow after him, to participate with him in his ministry. For us, Jesus' victory over evil means we have the power to live rightly, as God would have us live, as obedient children. Well, finally, we come to the most obvious and the most glorious victory of all. In Jesus' resurrection, he overcomes death. We'll be looking at the story of Lazarus, just briefly, who himself was raised from the dead by Jesus. Lazarus' story is recorded in John chapter 11, starting in verse 17. John 11 and 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Jesus has been summoned by Lazarus' family, that maybe he can do something. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Skipping down to verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. In every human culture around the world, death is the ultimate evil. It is inescapable, permanent, and terrifying. It's said that he who dies with the most toys still dies. Apart from Jesus, death utterly nullifies any and every possible human achievement. It makes life somewhat pointless. It's the power of death over us, over humanity, that makes Jesus' resurrection so crucial to each and every human being. In Jesus, we have the assurance that death no longer holds any power over us. The power of death is in its permanence, in its finality. In Jesus, death no longer has any permanence at all. For those who receive eternal life by trusting in Jesus, death is simply the gateway from this broken world into the perfection of heaven. Where, O death, is your power? Where, O death, is your sting? By trusting in Jesus, you and I can gain eternal life, completely negating the power of death over us. In John chapter 11, we see Jesus call out to Lazarus. He literally calls him from death back into life. Because of the resurrection, Jesus is still calling people from death to eternal life. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. This morning we remember and celebrate Jesus' resurrection and his complete victory over darkness, evil, and death. Jesus' resurrection is the culmination of his earthly ministry. It's the capstone that confirms all of his claims and brings to completion his mission on earth. But it's not the end of his life-giving ministry. I want to leave you with John chapter 20 and verse 21. Jesus said again to them, that is to the disciples, peace be with you. As God sent me, so I am sending you. Jesus' ministry of giving life was passed on to the disciples and from them on to us. And his ministry goes on today, being carried out through us and among us. Because of Jesus' resurrection, we can lead fearless lives, freed from the oppression of death, and free to carry his kingdom and his ministry to our families, our workplaces, and our world. I want to close with this idea. I have a friend who's an accountant, and he once told me there are two types of people in the world. There are clients and people that are going to become my clients later. He sort of categorized the world in those two ways. And it's in the similar vein, I want to close this morning by saying that there are three types of people in the world. There are those who have given their lives wholly to Jesus, and they're participating with him in his ongoing life-giving ministry. They live their lives in the light with purpose, free from the hindrance of sin, having attained eternal life. There are those who made a commitment to Jesus at one time or another, but life has become busy. Jesus no longer has a central role in your life. This morning, Jesus is calling you back into relationship with him. I pray that you would respond. Finally, there are those who have, as of yet, have never answered Jesus' call. As Jesus called out to Lazarus, calling him from death to life, he calls out to you as well. Will you answer his call and inherit eternal life? Let's close in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the victory that we have in Jesus. We thank you that he rose from the dead, that he was not held by the power of death, but that he overcame it, and that in him we also have the hope of overcoming death, that it no longer holds any power over us. God, we worship you and thank you for the way that you orchestrated the redemption of humanity. God, we just ask that you would draw each of us into deeper and deeper relationship with you, that you would give us freedom from the sin which so easily entangles, and that you would give us purpose as we live out our lives in worship to you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.